Please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. If you are visiting, we've been working our way quite literally verse by verse through the Gospel of John. And we have entered into the upper room discourse, which really goes from John 13 all the way through John 17. I don't think this has been mentioned yet, but if you glance quickly at John, the last verse of John chapter 14, verse 31, as Jesus is speaking there about the promise of the Spirit, he says, the very last sentence of that verse, "Rise, let us go from here." There are many commentators who think that what comes after this, chapters 15, 16, and 17, is actually happening as Jesus is walking with the disciples on the way to Gethsemane. And that is certainly a high possibility as they begin perhaps to leave even at that very point. All right, we are in chapter 16. I want to read for us the passage. I'm going to start with a few verses from last Sunday, and I'll move through today's passage. John 16, verses 1 through 15. Please hear this reading of God's Word. John 16, 1. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this passage, that you would show us what this passage certainly highlights, which is the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit. I pray right now that we could rightly understand something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the world during this age before Christ returns. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon can be broken down into three points pretty easily by the passage. Number one, conviction. Number two, truth. And number three, glory. Number one, conviction. Number two, truth. And number three, glory. Let's start in verse 4. "But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Just to catch us back up to speed, Jesus is telling them ahead of time. His death is about to happen right around the corner. He's going to be taken away. The disciples will mourn. The world will rejoice when Jesus is taken away. Then Jesus will come again to them, resurrection. He will appear to them, give them great assurance, and then he will ascend back to the right hand of the Father and send the Holy Spirit. Jesus tells these things to prepare them for the suffering that is coming. Some of them will be persecuted by their own people. They will be excommunicated from their own synagogues for their faith in Jesus. They will be horribly persecuted, and they are going to be tempted to think, maybe we've got this thing wrong. Maybe following Jesus is not what's actually best for us. Maybe God is showing us through the persecution, in this case, the persecution of Orthodox Jewish people who did not believe in Jesus, as they are receiving persecution from that group, they may be tempted to think, maybe we've misunderstood this entire gospel of Jesus. Maybe we were wrong from the beginning about Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I'm telling you before it happens that when it happens, you may remember that I told them to you, and you might stabilize yourself in the midst of persecution. This is not the main point of the sermon, but I feel like I should at least mention this. Does the Word of God have a lot of examples of faithful believers who experience extremely difficult suffering within it? Old Testament, New Testament, across the Bible, there are countless examples, dozens of examples of faithful believers, whether they're waiting for Jesus to come the first time or now we're waiting for him to return, there are faithful believers across the Bible who experience extremely difficult sufferings in this life. And God has given us a merciful gift. He's told us these things in advance through his word so that we might be able to stabilize ourselves in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of adversity. Continue with me here, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. I mentioned this maybe a few weeks ago. Jesus is saying it is better for him to leave than for him to stay. And again, I can picture Peter particularly at this point. Now, Peter has learned his lesson tonight. He's already been called out by Jesus once. He knows to just kind of keep it quiet for the time being. It takes Peter a full hour to recover from that, and then he can start talking again, whatever he thinks. And Peter, at this point, I can just feel Peter itching to say, Jesus, I don't think that's correct. I don't think it is to our advantage that you go away. This does not sound right. It's almost like a child saying to the parent, I don't think it's going to be better for me if you leave. I don't think that's how this works. I think it's better if you stay. And Jesus says, well, I'm revealing a truth that you don't yet grasp, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the third person of the Trinity, is going to come and be present with you. Now, we don't have time to address the full Trinitarian issues here. I'm not even sure I'm capable of fully addressing the Trinity to anybody, but I will at least say a few basic things that the church has agreed upon for many centuries now. There is one God. There are not multiple gods. There is only one God. We believe in creational monotheism, that the one God who exists made all things. There is one creator God who made heaven and earth. He made you and he made me. And we are accountable to this God. This God eternally exists in three distinct persons. Now, this is important. God is one in being, one in essence, three persons. Now, that may sound to many people. Many people say that is a contradiction. I understand why they say that. But strictly speaking, that is actually not in any way a contradiction. A contradiction would take place if I said that God is one in being and three in being. That would be a contradiction. If I said God was one person and yet three persons, that would be a contradiction. But he is one in one sense. He is one in essence, one in being. There is one God. Scripture affirms this from beginning to end. And yet, this one God eternally exists in three distinct persons. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I hope one of the things we learn going through this Upper Room discourse is how to think about more accurately the triune God. Some of us perhaps think particularly of the Father. We almost think perhaps almost exclusively of the Father, perhaps in prayer and things of that nature. Others of us perhaps only think of Jesus. We almost think of Jesus as the only person who is God. And yet, and some people also will reject or focus too much or too little on the Holy Spirit. Yet all three are fully and truly and eternally God, co-equal and co-eternal. Throughout church history, heresies have always come in to attack the nature of God. And the most frequently misconstrued person of the Trinity, although I will say the Holy Spirit is coming up as a close candidate for number two, but the most frequently misunderstood member is Jesus himself. Most of the early church councils were about the nature of Jesus. He is truly man and truly God at the same time. He's eternally and equal with the Father, not created by the Father. Now, the Holy Spirit is not a force. This is not Star Wars, okay? Some of you people out there are crushed right now. Your hopes and dreams have been wrecked because you've been walking around with lightsabers since you were a child, and we have pity upon you. But no, Star Wars is not where we should get our Trinitarian theology from. That is not the right place to go. The Holy Spirit is not the force that's just sort of this thing, this power out in the universe that can be used for good or evil. No, that is not correct. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a personal being. In fact, he is not an it. I sometimes still slip and say it, and that is an incorrect use of the word. This passage, Jesus uses the masculine pronoun he over and over and over and over. He will come. He will guide you into all truth. Here's what he speaks. He will declare to you all things. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. Very strong. Jesus is referring to him as the masculine pronoun could not be more pronounced in this passage. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. We can grieve the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 4. We cannot grieve an impersonal force. You grieve a personal being. We grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God the Father and God the Son to us. Now, let me just read here, because we're going to look at the ministry of the Spirit for the rest of the sermon around those three words I gave you: conviction, truth, and glory. And this passage is quite amazing. So look with me at verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning three things: sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, perhaps those verses seem simple to you, verses 8 through 11. I will tell you that I wanted to pound my head against my desk this week very hard trying to understand these verses. They are not easy to understand. I'll just say, if you read that for the first time and you're like, I know what it means, you may be right, but I will tell you, it is an extraordinarily complicated passage to understand. And in fact, this very morning I was comforted because I still don't know what the passage means, and I have to preach on it today. That's a true story. I still do not know what this means, and I'm going to preach on it. And you're like, that sounds unsafe. Well, I will give some caveats as we go. You're like, let's go to another church. Let's go quickly. Let me explain. I looked at R.C. Sproul. Now, you know R.C. Sproul, great man of God, great theologian. I looked at his John commentary, and I was so consoled this morning because R.C. Sproul said almost these exact words. I have to be frank with you as I say this. I am still uncertain what this passage means. I almost threw the book in the air with joy. I said, R.C. Sproul, in his 70s, still did not understand with definitive clarity what verses 8 through 11 meant. So let me tell you, I have read both. There's probably 20 views, but there's two prominent views. And I have read both sides as carefully as I can. Some people are actually on both sides, depending on what year you read them. That's a true story. 20 years ago, one person's on one side. 20 years later, they're on the other side. I don't even know what to do with that. So people are all over the place. I think I can distill it down into two primary positions. And I really do. I'm not just cheating here. Maybe I'm a little cheating. But I think these two primary views are actually complementary in a greater way than some people have thought. So I think I can actually affirm what is true about both sides without saying for absolute certain what a few of these phrases mean. Now, I'm just got to give you a little bit of the problem. I need to let you feel it a little bit, okay? Just a little bit. So, the word convict in verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That word is used numerous times in the Bible, many times, many books of the Bible. Now, it is rarely, if ever, used in the Bible to be translated as the word convince, although convince is a possible meaning of this word in Greek. Could mean to convince or to persuade. But in some translations, there's one translation. I looked at, I think, 29 English translations. One actually translates it convince, and it's a translation I've never even heard of before. So that's probably, that is a much less likely translation. I do think the word convict is the most accurate translation of this word in this verse, but here's the tricky thing. The word convict is not used the way we almost always use it in church. If you run into someone and they say, I'm convicted, and you say, where did you come from? And they say, from church. You know what they mean. They mean, I feel bad about something I've been doing or thinking or saying because the pastor or someone was speaking and the Bible illuminated an area of sin and now I feel terrible, I feel convicted. However, if you walk up to someone and they say, I'm convicted, and you say, where did you come from? They say, the courthouse. Slightly different meaning of the word. Agreed? Now you're a convict and you're going to prison. Okay, slightly different meaning of the word. It's not about you feeling, but you may feel bad. You may feel terrible about what you did. But conviction in a court sense is actually sealing your guilt and actually has legal consequences. Okay, this word typically has a meaning moving in that direction. So it's not just about internal feeling of, oh, I feel so bad about what I did. The Holy Spirit is going to come and the Holy Spirit is going to prosecute the world, like a prosecuting attorney. The Holy Spirit is going to come and prosecute the world for the world's guilt. And I do think that's what the word means in this passage. I think that is what it means. The Spirit will come and will be a prosecuting attorney, in a sense, convicting the world, exposing the guilt of the world. And that's where it gets tricky, because there's three things, and these three things, it's a little hard to understand. The first one is so easy. I have to say, we start on an easy point. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Now, that's pretty simple. And their sin is defined in verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the easy one. That's very simple. The Holy Spirit will expose, prosecute the guilt of the world in rejecting Jesus, in not believing in Jesus. It's a little bit more difficult to see how the Spirit will expose the guilt or convict the world concerning righteousness and judgment. I'll go ahead and just sort of tell you the two major positions. So, with righteousness and judgment, there are a lot of respectable theologians who think this is referring to the world's false righteousness and the world's false judgment. So that all three terms are the Spirit convicting and exposing the guilt of the world in relationship to their three things: their sin, their false righteousness, and their false judgment. And there are examples of things like that in the Gospel of John. The other view would say something closer to this. And this is the view I'm probably going to be leaning slightly towards in this message. The Spirit will expose the guilt of the world concerning sin and concerning the righteousness of Christ, or God's righteous standard, and God's judgment. Okay? Now, if you think even that is very simple and clear, I will just warn you, it is very hard to understand which of those two it is. But here's what I think I can say, since I don't know. What do you do? Here's what I think I can say. I think those two prominent views actually really do interact with each other and help each other quite a bit. Because here's what I mean. If it is true that the righteousness is our false righteousness, don't we need God's righteous standard to see our false righteous standard? So if we're going to understand our false righteousness, we have to first understand God's righteousness. So either way, it would work. And if the Spirit is going to convict us on our false judgment, I'll just hold with me, hold your spot and go back to John chapter 7 real quick. I'll just show you one example of this in John. There are other types of examples. John 7. Look at verses 22 to 24. Jesus speaking to the religious leaders. John 7, 22. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So, is Jesus in the face of religious leaders about their false judgment? Yes, self-evidently in John he is. So, whether it is referring to our false judgment or God's true judgment, we need both to understand either one. Does that make sense? You look like you're thrilled by this discussion. So I'm going to move on now from that discussion. I want you just to know that's kind of where I'm coming from on that. So that I think, is the basic gist of it. And now I will try to make this a little bit more applicable. So let's look at verses 8 through 11 one more time. When he comes, this is John 16:8. When he comes, he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, that's Satan, is judged. So, this is quite interesting. I believe the Spirit is going to carry out this particular role. In fact, I think all the roles mentioned here, the Spirit is going to carry out through His people, through local churches, through the Church of Christ, through Christ's disciples. And so we are actually getting a sense of what we are to be about as Christians, because the Spirit is going to be doing these three things through us. At least that is what we desire. So through us, the Holy Spirit is going to be prosecuting the evil and guilt of the world. And I think we can safely say it must include these three things. It will include the world's sin, the world's false sense of righteousness, and the world's false judgment about the things of Christ and the things of God. Now let's start with sin. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. I read this morning, and this was, I thought, helpful. All three of these, sin, righteousness, and judgment, find their explanation and definition with John in their relationship to Jesus himself. So that sin relates to how you treat Jesus, righteousness has to do with where Jesus is today, and judgment has to do with what Jesus did on the cross. So that, just be honest with you, this world loves to talk about sin and righteousness and judgment. We don't necessarily use the word sin. We may not even necessarily use the word judgment, but we love to talk about justice issues and righteousness issues, and yet the world does this without reference to Jesus. This is an enormous distinction between us and this room. So if you're reading an article that's about justice of any kind, and it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, it is fundamentally flawed no matter what it is saying. Whether it's pro or against, no matter what, at its foundation, if it is not finding its definition of justice or righteousness, just some of you may know, the Greek word translated righteousness is the same Greek word translated justice. It depends on the place, but justice and righteousness are the same word in Greek. So when it comes to justice or righteousness issues, they must find their definition and foundation in the person and work of Jesus in order for them to be credible according to Christ himself. So this is, again, one of those moments where either Jesus is full of himself or he's telling the truth. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's not just a good teacher. He says sin finds its definition in how you respond to me. What makes something sin is because it's not about believing in me. That anything that doesn't believe in me, that's a sinful motive and a sinful person, if they're not trusting in me. Anything that thinks about justice or righteousness, not in relationship to Jesus' work and position at the right hand of God, is a false understanding of righteousness and justice. And anyone who understands judgment disconnected from the fact that through Christ, the ruler of this world, Satan, was judged, has been detached from the most important element about those three things. Now, for John's gospel, sin at its root is unbelief in Jesus. That's what sin is. When you boil it all down, he doesn't see sin primarily as actions externally. He sees sin as a heart issue where you say, I will not turn from trusting in myself and put my faith in Jesus. And he says that is the root of all outward and additional sin. I mean, do we even believe that as Christians? I mean, do we functionally live like that? Anything that is not flowing out of faith in Jesus is sin. That's what Paul said, Romans 14. Anything that does not proceed from faith, that does not come out of faith, is sin. That is a sweeping, amazing definition of what is evil in this world. That is an astonishing definition. So if anyone builds their life on anything other than Jesus as their hope and trust, that life, to its foundation, is a life of sin, no matter what it looks like outwardly. And you say, is that really what he means? Nicodemus, chapter 3, remember? Nicodemus had his life together as much as you humanly can outwardly, and yet it was not based on Jesus. It was based on religion, Bible study, synagogue attendance, teacher of Israel. But his identity was not based in his faith in Christ because he did not yet believe in Jesus. Therefore, Jesus says, you've got to be born all over again. You've got to restart from the beginning because your life is built on sand. Your life is not built on the rock of who I am. I mean, this is just coming into my mind now, but I would even ask you right now, for you personally, no doubt you have a sense of your own identity right now, who you are. Is your identity at its foundation built on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Are you righteous in Christ, accepted in Christ, adopted in Christ? Is that the foundation of who you are? Are you putting your hope and trust in Jesus as the pillar and foundation of your life? Or are you putting your hope and trust in your accomplishments or failures or whatever it might be? Even right now, the Holy Spirit would invite you, convict you, to realize the seriousness of that and to turn from that and to trust in Christ to find your acceptance with God. Number two, he will convict us not just concerning sin because we did not believe, but concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. This world may not use the word, but this world is obsessed with righteousness. And I don't mean to overstate this, but Adam and Eve in the garden really is an amazing picture of what's going on here. Adam and Eve try to cover their shame with their own actions, the fig leaves. They try to cover them. And since Adam and Eve did that, every human being has been trying to gather fig leaves that try to rationalize and justify their existence, trying to cover their shame with accomplishments. And it might be at work, it might be religious accomplishments, it could be making money, it could be any number of things. But we have tried to cover ourselves and clothe ourselves with a false righteousness to make ourselves feel better about who we are and the things we have done wrong. And Jesus wants to show us that our righteousness is filthy rags outside of Him. Think of Isaiah. We know the chapter, Isaiah 6. The prophet is receiving his call to the ministry. In Isaiah 6, remember, in the year that King Uzziah died, he'd been king for half a century, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their eyes, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds of the temple shook, and the entire room was filled with smoke. And so what does Isaiah say? Isaiah is no doubt, humanly speaking, he has to be one of the most righteous men on earth according to his own righteousness. If you compared Isaiah to almost any other Israelite alive in his day, I bet Isaiah would beat out virtually anyone in the crowd for righteousness, for his own righteousness. And he sees Yahweh. John tells us he sees Jesus on a throne. The room is shaking. R.C. Sproul once said that even the inanimate objects of the temple, the doorpost, the threshold, have the good sense to tremble in the presence of a holy God. And Isaiah, what does he do? He falls to the ground and he says, if you've been reading Isaiah, the first five chapters, he keeps saying, "Woe are you who drink wine all night and wake up asking for more. Woe to you of these cities and those cities. Woe to you who call good evil and call evil good. Woe to you, woe to you." He's been threatening judgment on all these other wicked people. And then he stands before the throne of God. He falls on his face. And what happens to his sense of righteousness? It evaporates like mist. And he says, "Woe is me." If you read Isaiah 5, it's full of woes to others. Now Isaiah applies the woe to himself. What happened was Isaiah had a sense of his own righteousness, and when he stood before the righteous standard of God, his sense of his own righteousness evaporated like smoke and mist. He fell on the ground and said, "I am going to die under the very judgment I pronounced on the people I thought were so much worse than me out there somewhere." Now he's calling out the judgment on himself. "Woe is me, I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then you remember what happens? An angel goes and takes tongs and picks up a live burning coal from the altar and brings it to Isaiah and places it on his lips. You can almost hear the crackling as this live, hot, white hot coal touches Isaiah's lips in this vision. And it says, the angel says, "See, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Absolutely staggering moment for Isaiah. And then the Lord says, "Who will go? Who will go for me? Who can I send to take this message?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." Now, what Isaiah needed is what you need and what I need. We need our false sense of righteousness to be exposed for the flimsy fig leaves that they actually are, and for our hope in our own good deeds to evaporate like a mist, and for us to say, I am damned apart from the work of Christ. That's what woe is me means. I will be under the curse of God eternally if I get what I deserve for my false righteousness and my sinful life. And what happens? This coal touches his lips, symbolizing purification of the very part of his body he said was most corrupt. His words, my lips are unclean. My words are impure. My words defile others and defile God. And God purifies his lips, symbolizing a transformation of his heart. And then he commissions Isaiah to use those same lips to spread that message to a people who will largely not even listen to what Isaiah has to say. So what's the role of the Spirit for us and through us to the world? To prosecute and convict, to expose the guilt of unbelief in Jesus, the sin of unbelief. Number two, to show that our righteousness are tattered rags, which comes later in Isaiah 64. Our righteousness, our fig leaves are nothing compared to the righteousness we need. And then to show us the true righteousness. This is one of the things I love about Fred Schuller is his passion for the imputed, alien righteousness of Christ. Imputed means this. Imputed means you did not perform this righteousness. It was performed by someone else. That's also what alien means. It comes from a source outside of you. Jesus performed a perfect life of righteous acts, and he imputes or counts or credits his righteous life to your account when you put your faith in Jesus. And then it gets even better than that. Your sinful life, your life of false righteousness and religious hypocrisy that I share with many in this room, that life is transferred from us to Christ, and Christ is treated as if he had lived your and my sinful lives, and we get treated as if we had lived Jesus' perfect and righteous life. We desperately need the world to be convicted of our righteousness and our need for the righteousness of Christ. John 16, verse 11. He will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Did the Romans pass a sentence of judgment over the life of Jesus? Yeah, it's coming in just a couple chapters. Did the Jewish people, as a large part at this point, did they pass the wrong judgment over the person of Jesus? Yes. And Jesus says, the very moment where the world misjudged me entirely, considered me worthy of death for blasphemy, when really he was the Prince of Life, Jesus was crucified, and then through his crucifixion, his resurrection proved to the world that Jesus was actually accepted by God and successful in what he was trying to do, bear our sin. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and now it is clear to all who have eyes to see that the ruler of this world has been judged through the judgment of Jesus. In the very act of misjudging Christ and pronouncing sentence of death over Jesus, the world, without knowing it, actually pronounced judgment and death over itself. The very moment of Satan's triumph was the very moment of Satan's defeat. Satan, his triumph was to get Jesus crucified, and Satan succeeded. According to God's sovereign plan, Satan possessing Judas led to the betrayal, crucifixion of Jesus. Satan, in some sense, thinks he's gotten a victory. He does not fully realize, it seems, that at the resurrection of Christ, that very act of victory by Satan has turned into the guarantee of Satan's judgment and defeat. Because Jesus, by defeating death, defeated sin and Satan and demons along with defeating death. Now get this. If the ruler of this world system has been judged, defeated by the cross, what does that mean for the rest of the world? If your leader is going down, if your leader has been taken down by Christ, judged by Christ, that means all who continue to follow the prince and ruler of this world, Satan himself, will continue down the same path and experience the same fate. This is why the Bible ends, not just with people, but with the devil himself being thrown alive into the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So, here's the hope. For those who are in the world, who are living in the world following the prince of the air, there is hope for you because all of us were born in the world. We were born children of wrath, dead in sins, part of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. And when we turn from our sin and trust Christ, we are removed from the system of the world that is an anti-God, anti-Christ system, and we are placed in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And that invitation is open to all who are sitting in this room, image bearers of God. That salvation is offered on the table right now. You may turn from your sin and trust in Christ and experience the transfer from the world to the kingdom of Christ, so that we could be in the world but not of the world. But we got two more big points here, verses 12 through 15. Next is truth. So first was conviction, second is truth, third is glory. Verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Holy Spirit's name, title, is the Spirit of Truth. The Spirit of Truth. How do you know that a church is Spirit-filled? You know a church is Spirit-filled when there is a great conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I put this in simpler terms. When the weightiness, the heaviness of God's reality lands on people, that is conviction of those things. Just like Isaiah, when the weight of God's holiness became real to Isaiah, in that moment, he was convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Spirit is at work when there is a heaviness about the things of God. There's a heaviness, there's a weight to it. There's a sense that something is actually at stake. I think, frankly, one of the reasons why we are sometimes so bored with the things of God is because we don't actually think anything is actually at stake. When it comes to the things of God, your actual future is at stake in terms of how you relate to and respond to Jesus. There is a real God who is holy, whom we must face, and that must land on us with a sense of conviction, a sense of weight. But number two, when the Spirit is at work in a place, not only is there the conviction, the exposing of sin and righteousness and judgment, there is also a passion for the truth of God's word. Again, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Spirit-filled people are Bible-obsessed people. Spirit-filled people are people who cannot get enough of the truth of God, because the truth of God is so real to us. Number three, the last one, verse 14. So number one was conviction, number two, truth, number three, glory. Verse 14, he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now I want to be clear. We should study the doctrine of the Trinity. We need to get to know the Father as best we can, the Son as best we can, and God the Holy Spirit as best we can. But here's what I want you to know. The Holy Spirit does want to be understood and known correctly, biblically, soundly. The Holy Spirit has been abused in many places over the last couple of centuries, I think misrepresented as to who he actually is. But the Holy Spirit is never more thrilled. He is never more thrilled than when Jesus is the center of attention. That's the word I'm looking for, the center of attention. Because, look at verse 14, he will glorify me. You know the Holy Spirit is at work when Jesus is being lifted up, when Jesus is being praised, when Jesus is being exalted, when the cross and resurrection are being spoken of with joy or conviction or sorrow or repentance, when the Spirit of God is at work when Jesus is being glorified and exalted and lifted up. So, in summary, the Spirit will convict the world of sin, our false righteousness and God's true righteousness, our false judgment and God's true judgment. The Spirit will lift up the truth. He will guide us into truth. He loves the Bible. He inspired the Bible. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter says. He loves the truth. He's the Spirit of truth. And number three, The Holy Spirit loves to exalt Jesus. The Holy Spirit loves to lift up the finished work of Jesus. When you find a group of people who speak deeply and repentantly of their sin with tears in their eyes, and they speak glowingly of God's truth, and they cannot stop talking about the beauty of Jesus, you have found a group of people who are filled with the Spirit of God. I'll wrap up with a story. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, which I believe is the second best-selling book of all time behind the Bible. I think that's still true. Wonderful, wonderful writer and Christian. He went to prison for a number of years because he refused to stop preaching the gospel, even though he had a disabled child and a wife who was in great need, but he stayed true to his convictions. He wrote a book that shook the whole world, even though he had no real education to speak of. An amazing man. John Bunyan wrote a book about his own conversion. It's called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. I recommend this book. I read it soon after my conversion, and there's one part in particular that always moved me when I read it. So John Bunyan was a very profane man. He cursed and just was an awful, just hated the things of God, hated thinking about the things of God, just a really bad person in many ways. And he said he was walking around the streets one day, and they were in this pretty crowded city, and he would walk near three or four women who were just working just mundane tasks outside their home, and they were talking to one another on the street corner, and he said he drew near to listen to them. And he said several days he would actually walk by, and he would see them again standing talking to each other, and he would come near just close enough to where they wouldn't really notice him, but he could sort of listen and overhear their conversation. And he said they spoke of the things of Christ in a way I had never heard anyone speak before. He said they spoke of Christ as if joy made them speak. And he said at that point, he actually thought he was a Christian, ironically, at this point in his life. And he said hearing them talk about the things of the Lord over a series of days made me realize that I had no common experience with whatever it was they had tasted of the person of Jesus Christ. And those three or four women who are unheard of, no doubt, in human history, we don't even know their names, were a critical component in leading John Bunyan to faith in Christ. We as Christians have an amazing responsibility. We are meant by our words and by our actions to convict the world by the Spirit's power of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then we are to be the people who are about the book, who are about the Word of God, who are about the truth of God, because this is our standard for life. And when we fail, we confess, we repent, and we turn. And lastly, we should be the people who speak of Jesus as though joy made us speak. And I'm going to close just with this question. Do you really love to talk specifically about the person and work of Jesus? Let's pray together. Lord, we are broken, sinful people. We are thankful, those in this room who know you, that you have convicted us, exposed us in relationship to our sin and our self-righteousness and our false judgment of Christ, and you've shown us your righteous standard and your perfect judgment. You have then given us your truth in these 66 books of your Word, and you've opened our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word, and Holy Spirit, you have lifted up Jesus in our hearts. For those in the room, like I have been in this place many times in my life, for those in the room right now who are true Christians but feel spiritually cold, spiritually distant from you, spiritually like you're a memory more than you're a present reality in their life, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would in this moment refresh and rekindle that old flame of a passion for the person of Jesus. I pray that as we sing, that you would rekindle our affection for him, that you would make the beauty of Christ's person and his work for us something that electrifies us brings tears of repentance, and that we could speak of you as if joy made us speak. Please bow your heads with me. I'm going to read all of Revelation 4. The Apostle John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in the front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Lord, I do not pretend to even understand all the details of that chapter of Scripture, but I do believe with all my heart that that is true, and that you are in this very moment being worshiped by angels and creatures that we do not even fully understand. God, I pray that our hearts could join with these angelic beings and that we could sing from the depths of who we are, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." Spirit, please continue to carry out this work of conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lead us and guide us into your truth and help us to better glorify Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.